So my name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Veritas. And this morning we are continuing our series that is called King. And so far in our series called King, we've been going through the books of Ruth and 1 Samuel. And we've basically been seeing two groups of people. And one of these groups of people has been obedient to God and repentant when he calls them out on sin. You'll remember Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Hannah sort of fit into this category. And we see them crying out to God and asking him for things and him responding to their requests. And then them actually doing what he says. And also in this series, we've seen sort of a different group of people. And that group of people has been like Eli and Phinehas and this dude named Saul that we met last week. And their lives have been full of compromise and kind of going their own way and doing their own thing and not really acknowledging God or listening to his voice. And so here's what I think the world would say when looking at these two groups of people. They would say that the world is basically split into good people and bad people. There's people that are naturally good, and so they sort of keep the rules and do the right thing. And then there's bad people, and they do wrong things, and we sort of look down on those people. But what we're going to see today is that the Bible actually has different categorizations for people. That the Bible, when looking out over the landscape of humanity, sees people who trust God, those who have faith in him, and who acknowledge that because he loves them, that they can entrust their future to him, and that although they are sinful and not any better than anybody else, that God would actually help them because he's good, not because they are. And then there's people who are prideful, and so they attempt to go it alone in life. And so the question today is not, are you a good person? Are you a bad person? Are you good enough to keep all the rules and keep your life clean? The question is this morning that kind of frames everything in. It's, is your life proof that God is trustworthy? So we're not just asking the question, are the facts of the Bible true? Is it true that God is trustworthy? Because he is. We're asking the question, is your life proof that God is trustworthy? So I'm asking you with me to look in the mirror at the day-to-day of your life and to ask yourself the question, does my life show off the faithfulness of God? That he's this God of love who is in control, who has my best in mind, and that he's actually taking care of everything. In other words, is your life free from anxiety and anger and fear, or is it characterized by you trying to sort of manage everything, keep the plates spinning, keep juggling, keep doing everything on your own? And so we're looking at really a couple more characters, one that sort of gets further developed in the story, that's Samuel, and then a new character who's being introduced, a really famous character in the Bible named King David, to sort of bring this out. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to start off looking at verses 1 through 3. And sort of the first point is this. Obedience is evidence that you trust God. So the first angle I want to take this from is, am I an obedient person? When God asks me to do something, what does it reveal about my heart toward him? So here's how the story goes as we pick it up. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." So if you remember right, we're picking up the story right after Saul disobeyed God. And at the end of the story last week, Samuel sort of goes in enraged to Saul, and he's like, You've disobeyed God, you've broken his rules, and God has rejected you from being king over Israel. But what we know is Samuel had a lot of stock in Saul. He anointed him as the king. God used him to sort of call Saul to be the king. And so even though he's with God in this rejection of Saul as king, he's grieving. He's just grieving that Saul, the leader of the nation of Israel, has disobeyed God and has gone his own way. And then God shows up to Samuel and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint for me a new king. I want you to go down to Bethlehem and anoint a king for me. Now imagine how scary of a prospect this is. You've just called out the current king and he's still sort of reigning and ruling over this kingdom. And God's telling you to basically commit treason, right? Go anoint a new king while the current king is still in place. And so Samuel asks this question, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And so what we see here is obedience is hard. Have you guys ever experienced this before? It's actually tough because obedience requires us to move forward in faith with unanswered questions. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't answer his question directly. God just says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then he just tells him to go. Can you imagine that? Samuel's like, hey, if I go, I think I'm going to die. And God essentially just says, go anyway. Just go. I want you to step out in faith. I want you to trust me, even though I'm not going to fill in the blank for you. And that's what obedience is. Obedience is stepping out when we don't actually know what exactly is going to happen. So let me frame in basically what Samuel said in a question. He said this, if I go to Bethlehem to anoint a king, will I die? And God's answer was, go. Okay. So here's a question that I've had in the past. Okay. I asked this question for a long time. If I get baptized, what will people think? Okay, so let me fill that story in for you a little bit. So I remember being 8 years old, and I'm sitting in a church service, sort of like this one, and my first friend got baptized. Okay, and I remember feeling like I had come to Christ when I was six, and prayed next to the bed with my parents. And I remember feeling in my gut just that feeling of like, I should be getting baptized too. But then I thought, what will people think if I do that? Like, will people think that I'm kind of weird? And so then I remember go forward into high school. So more and more of my friends started getting baptized. And I remember sitting there every time and just feeling this feeling in my stomach, like, I should be doing that. But I was scared because I was like, what are people going to think about me? Will they think that I'm one of those Jesus freaks, that I'm just crazy? So then I get to college, and even more of my friends started getting baptized. And actually, some of them lovingly started speaking into my life and asking me, have you been baptized, or is that something that you want to do? And I remember feeling like, oh, man. And so I just started making excuses for that. But what was under that was, what are people going to think of me? And the lie actually changed. It changed from what will people think to will people think that I'm not spiritually mature? So then finally, when I'm 23 years old and I'm in a ministry job, the conviction got so heavy on me that I'm just like, I have to do this. Like, this is weighing me down. I've got to just step out in faith and do this. And I still had those questions batting around in my mind. And I'll never forget getting up in front of the church at 23 years old and getting baptized. And I just said to everybody, I said, man, I just tell you, here's what I want to say right now. I want to say that I wish I would have done this a long time ago. I felt like God had been calling me to be obedient to him a long time ago, but I was afraid. And so I didn't do it. And this is my just obedience to him. And I feel like I need to say this in order to have a clear conscience in doing this and just invite other people to obey as well. So here's my question for you. Is there something like that in your life? Is there an area of your life where you're failing to obey God because you have an unanswered question? You don't know what the outcome of your obedience is, and you're looking for God to tell you, and he's just saying, go. I want you to trust me. So here's a few examples of questions that you might be asking. If I start giving generously, will I have enough money to retire? Right, it's a security question. Like, I know, God, that I'm supposed to give generously to your kingdom and your church and all those things, but I also need to put some money away for the future because I don't want to starve. Right? And so you kind of make excuses, and even though God's saying go, you're saying, I don't know what the outcome of this decision will be, so I'm just not going to do that right now. Here's another potential question. If I don't have sex before marriage, how will I know he or she is the one? This is what our society tells you. You have to have sex with somebody before you get married to sort of have a tryout to figure out if they're the right person for you to get married to. And you come to Veritas and we're telling you all the time, like, don't have sex before you're married because God has a better plan for you. And his plan is that in marriage, that's where that would take place. And you're saying, no. Wait. But this is what society's saying, and I'm sort of buying into that. And I don't know what the outcome will be if I follow through on what the Bible says. And God's saying, I want you to do it my way, even though you don't know exactly how that will turn out. Okay, here's another question you might be asking. If I start serving other people with my time, then how will I get everything done? Right, you get in this church long enough, we're a really transient community, people are always calling you and asking you to help them move, right? Please come help me move. And you're like, if one more person calls and ask me to help them move, I'm going to move, right? And seriously, right? It seems like things are always coming up where people are asking us to serve them, or there's always opportunities for us to serve, and we can become schedule protectors. Even though we know that it's clear in Scripture that we're to serve our neighbors, that we're actually to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we don't exactly know how that'll turn out, how that'll mess up our lives, but God's just saying, go. I want you to go. Even though you can't figure out exactly how that's going to affect your schedule and your life and your time. Or how about this one? If I get serious about following Jesus, then will I have any friends? Right? So all your friends in the past have been your drinking buddies or your golf buddies or whatever, and you're worried that if you start making church and connection group and believers in Christ your priority, that actually you're going to lose these old friends, that they're going to think that you're kind of weird and that they're going to ditch you, and you're afraid that you'll never make friends as good as they were going forward. And so you're asking yourself this question, and God's saying, go. And so the question is, do you trust God more, or do you trust your own instincts more? Right, we all have these desires and these instincts to sort of self-protect and do our own thing and go our own way. And God is asking us, despite those things, to obey him. And in so doing, we honor him because we reveal through our lives that he is trustworthy. People start looking at our lives and they start thinking, these people from Veritas are a little bit crazy. They do some countercultural things. They do some things that I would never do. And this God that they serve, he must actually be real. He must actually be moving and working in their lives. And they must actually be listening to him instead of themselves. You see, that was what characterized the life of Samuel. He went, he obeyed, he trusted God. What does your life reveal about you? Are you obedient to God? So here's the thing. Obedience is sort of the outward expression of our trust, of this belief that God loves us so much that he has our best in mind in the future. But did you know, and this is the second point, that God is actually looking for people that trust him from the heart? See, obedience is an expression of trust, but there's something deeper going on. What God really wants to get at in this passage is your heart. He wants to reveal to you this morning what drives you, where your security is, where your trust is, where your treasure is. And so the story moves on, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and this is what happens. Picking up the story in verse 6. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So what happens is, basically, Samuel has this big barbecue, and he invites Jesse to it, and he tells him to bring all of his sons. And he brings 7 of his sons, and they all get paraded before Samuel. And Samuel hears from God, and God says, no, I don't look at the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And God says, actually, none of these sons that have been paraded before you are the king. And so Samuel has this sort of awkward conversation with Jesse. He's like, do you have another kid? Because God's saying no. And he's like, oh yeah, come to think of it. And I sort of experienced this, right? I sort of experienced this. I have 4 kids, and you kind of get lost in the shuffle, right? So I'm giving Jesse the benefit of the doubt. He just forgot about David. So David is out, he's out shepherding some sheep. And I don't know, you know, Jesse got out a bullhorn. He's like, David, right? And David comes running in, and the text says that David is ruddy and handsome, right? He's a farm kid from Iowa. And you know, lo and behold, Samuel says, that's the king. That's the king, because God has told Samuel that what's important is not the outward appearance. What's important is what's in his heart. And thankfully, we get this amazing window in Scripture into David's heart. There's probably more revelation about what's in David's heart than about any other person in the Bible. That's because David is a creative type, right? He's a musician. So he wrote a bunch of the Psalms. And what's surprising, though, is that what you would expect for God to want from somebody's heart is somebody who's always faithful to him, always steadfast, always trusting in him. And what you actually see in David's heart is somebody who is honest and transparent and authentic before God. Somebody who's able to look at himself in the mirror and own who he is at the core. And also somebody who acknowledges that God is a God of love. Here's just a sample of what I'm talking about from Psalm 32:5. After one of the most heinous acts of sin committed in the Bible, David's sleeping with Bathsheba, David says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, when God looked at David and he said, I'm not looking at the outward appearance, but I'm looking at the heart, I don't think what God was saying is, I look into David's heart and I see sinless perfection. I think what God's saying is, when I look into his heart, I see someone who is totally vulnerable and transparent before me. Somebody who has the audacity to think that they can have a real relationship with God. That God would actually forgive them of the real sin that they commit in real time in this life. And that despite their sin, God would accept them anyway. You see, David says, I'm not going to cover up my sin. I'm not going to try to hide the fact that I have evil and malicious thoughts, that I slander other people, that I'm sexually immoral, that I struggle with anger and pride, and that those things are part of me. They're down in my core. And he actually comes into the presence of God completely vulnerable and authentic, and he says, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. Did you know that one of our biggest problems, one of the things that just wears us out more than anything else, I think, as people, is trying to cover our sin. It's exhausting, isn't it? To try to hide what's truly going on inside of you and sort of put up a facade for other people. So there's a few ways that I see myself doing that, and I see people around me doing this. And I'm sort of categorizing these three things as religion, materialism, and image. So the first one is religion. It's a way to cover your sin. Religion says this: if I am moral, then I will be seen as worthy. Do you ever feel like, as you're reading the Bible, that you're just coming after command after command after command, and you feel like, I can't live up to these things? But instead of humbly acknowledging, yeah, I need God's grace to cover me, I need him to forgive me, you just try harder. And then someone else calls you out for something, and you've been really trying hard to cover that up, and you get defensive. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't say that. No, I'm not mad. I'm frustrated. Right? And you start to think that your performance determines your worthiness in the sight of God and others. And you come here this morning and you're just exhausted. You're like, I can't cover up what's truly going on in my heart anymore. I'm exhausted. That's the religious facade. We've all been there. We've all tried to cover up our sin that way. And we feel exhausted when we do that. Or maybe it's materialism, a huge sin in our society and in each of our lives. It says this: if I have things, then I will be seen as worthy. Right? We actually try to cover up what's going on inside of us by stacking up possessions, so that people then think that we're awesome because of all the stuff that we have. So they walk into your house and they're like, this is a beautiful house. You're like, thank you, I know. Yeah. Well, that's a great car. Oh, I know. God has really blessed me with this car, right? Leather seats and all this stuff. You know, and what we do is we justify ourselves with our material possessions. Have you ever thought about this? It's a cover-up, isn't it? For what's truly going on inside of us. It lets other people think that we're awesome and successful and great, but we still have this sneaking suspicion that we're not. It's not really working. All of our possessions have left us still feeling empty at the end of the day. They haven't worked to cover up our sense of inadequacy before others, let alone before God. And lastly, I think we all struggle with this idol of our image. Image says this: if people think well of me, then I will be seen as worthy. So this could be about your academic credentials or your physical beauty. Anything that distracts you or others from the true heart issues, from your true character, from what's really going on inside of you, and makes them instead think about what you've done or who you are at a superficial level. Let me ask you this. What would it feel like to just stop pretending? As a community with each other, and especially on our knees before God, to just be vulnerable with Him about just this utter sense of inadequacy that we all have deep down. That we all know that we have sin and that we cannot possibly deal with it on our own. You see, the good news this morning is we have the option of, instead of trusting in our religion and in our image and in our material possessions, we can just simply trust that God is a God of love. And here's what it looks like when we trust in God's love. If you trust in God's love, your logic goes like this. If God's love is unconditional, then I can be honest about who I am and still be seen as worthy. See, that's what David did. He said, I'm not going to cover up my sin anymore. I'm not going to act like I'm somebody that I'm not. And God looked into his heart and God said, that's what I'm looking for. That's the person that I honor. God says, I'm not looking at your material possessions. I'm not looking at your religion. I'm not looking at your image. I'm not looking at the person that you're projecting yourself to be. I'm looking into your heart and I'm asking you the question, will you simply acknowledge what's true about you? What's really there? Guys, I love working with college students because they don't know better yet to just not be religious, right? And so I was meeting with a girl in our college ministry and her mom this week, and I'm doing their wedding, and the girl is getting married this summer. And she was telling me about when she first started dating her now fiance, soon to be husband, and she was saying, man, I remember at 15 when he would come to church with the family, he would just be leaning all in to what the pastor was saying. He was just so engaged with what was going on in the service. And then the mom chimed in and she said, he was just like a sponge, right? And I was thinking about that on my drive home. I'm like, man, I want to be like that. I just want to be, even at 30 years old, even having been a Christian since I was 6, I still want to just lean into what God's saying to me. And I think that reflects David being a man after God's own heart. But I remember talking to this same guy a couple years back, and we were in a leadership interview, and he confessed to me that him and his then-girlfriend had been in sexual immorality together for a long time, and they'd been out of it. And I just said to him, I'm like, have you thought about just telling her dad that, just confessing that to him? He's a Christian guy. I think he has the right to know before you marry his daughter. And I remember thinking, I mean, maybe he'll do it. That's a pretty bold request of somebody, right? And I remember the next day, I get a text from this guy, and he says, I did it. I confessed it to him. I told him everything. And you know what happened? Smacked me across the face. No, he forgave me. He forgave me. And yet, guys, here's the thing. We think that God is going to punish us, or he's going to be angry with us, or he's going to go off on us. But in this guy's life, I see that's what it means to be a person after God's heart. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for people who are honest and vulnerable and transparent before him, who will just simply acknowledge that they have sin. Okay, so here's Here's the next question I have. Okay, so if we are honest and we acknowledge our sin and we're vulnerable before God, and we understand that he loves us, that he accepts us as we are, we still have to face tomorrow, don't we? We still have to deal with the issues in our daily lives, the dirty diapers and the jerk boss and all those types of things. So how are we going to move forward with faith, knowing that God is in charge of our future? And here's what I think the text teaches next. It says this: God is trustworthy in daily life because he is in control. Okay, so it's not just that he's loved us and accepted us. We also believe as Christians that God is in control. So here's what's happening in the story next. So David has been now anointed king by Samuel. And right after he's anointed king by Samuel, it says that this evil spirit from God enters Saul. And Saul's like, I need somebody to come play a musical instrument for me. And this guy sort of in his kingly court says, well, I think I know this kid who plays a musical instrument. His name's David. And Saul's like, okay, go get him for me. And so we pick up the story there. It says, and David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So here's the question I have. How did David see this opportunity to serve Saul as an opportunity and not as a crushing burden? Can you imagine this situation? You get this phone call. It's like, yeah, your boss has an evil spirit, and he wants you to come shine his shoes. And by the way, you've just been promoted to his position. You'll be taking over for him in a month, right? And you're like, I don't think I want to do that, right? Because you know that if your boss finds out that you've been promoted into his position, he is not going to be happy with you. In fact, David's fear would have been that Saul was going to kill him. And yet we see in this passage, David is calm, right? The text says that David found favor in Saul's eyes and that Saul actually loved him greatly. How was that possible? What was going through David's mind? Well, we have this perspective as we look at this text of the intricacies of God's sovereignty. Here's what I mean by that. We know that God is the one who sent the evil spirit into Saul. And we know that God is working behind the scenes and that he's weaving this amazing story into David's life. But David didn't know exactly how things would turn out. So here's what I think is going on in David's mind. He believes that God is in control of absolutely everything, even though he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. You see, I think that a lot of times the reason that we live with anxiety and fear in daily life is actually because we don't have good theology. We don't have good doctrine. We don't believe right things. We don't understand what the biblical writers all agree on, and that's that God controls absolutely every single aspect of life. God is in complete control. For him to be God means that he controls everything, even the smallest detail of your life. It's like the kids' song. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? Everything. And then you sing, he's got the little tiny baby in his... Why am I singing? Let's keep going. But here's what this theologian who I love named R.C. Sproul says about this issue of God's sovereignty. He says, if there is one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he is no longer God overall. In other words, Sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. You see what Sproul's saying? Maybe not. My wife told me not to say that quote. She's like, it's confusing. You're going to have to explain it. So here we go. You can tell me whether I should have said it or not. But here's what Sproul's saying. He's saying, if there were anything that were outside of God's control, then God would fail to be God. Because God, being God, means that he controls everything that he made. He owns it, and he's in charge of it, and he's in control of it. So if anything that's happening in the circumstances of your life is not under God's control, then that circumstance would have the potential to ruin your life. But because God is in control of your circumstances and he loves you, then none of your circumstances can ruin your life. Isn't that an amazingly comforting doctrine? God is in control of everything. There are no accidents. I don't even have to try to control my life and balance everything that's going on. I can simply relax and trust him and be obedient to him. Here's a question I have for you. Are you anxious and fearful or confident that God is in control of even the smallest detail of your life? Anxious and fearful because you're still trying to manage the details of your life on your own. You're trying to go it alone in pride. Or are you confident knowing that God has put you here in the job that you're doing with the amount of kids that you have and the life circumstances that you're in, and he's just asking you to simply trust him and obey him? He's asking you to do that thing that we talked about at the beginning. He's just asking you to walk in faith, not to have all the answers, not to be in complete control. You know, I always thought I was kind of like a relaxed person. Like, I thought I was kind of chill until I had 4 kids. And guys, I've realized I'm kind of a control freak. Right? I like things a certain way. I don't like milk spilled on the floor. I don't like little people screaming in my face. And I get angry about it. That's how this suppose loss of control expresses itself in my life. And as I was studying this passage, I think God was just saying to me, Drew, I've got this. I've got a greater plan for your life than you could possibly even imagine. And part of that plan is actually making you like me through these hard things in your life. And I think God's got the same thing for you. What is that hard thing in your life that you're asking God to remove from your life or that you're trying to control that God actually has there purposefully that you need to just submit to him and trust him with? Okay, so here's how I want to end this. I think it's easy for us to create distance between ourselves and the biblical characters. We can say, oh man, that's cool for Samuel and David, but they're kind of spiritual superheroes and we're just normal people. But what does it look like for me to actually believe that God loves me and that he's in control of my life today? And did you know that you actually have better reason to believe that God loves you and is in control of your life than even David did? Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, David was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, but he did not know exactly what the circumstances of Jesus' life would be, and he certainly didn't know that Jesus would die on the cross to demonstrate God's love for us. But we have confidence this morning that God sent his son to forgive us our sins. So we have better reason to be vulnerable before God than even David did. We can have confidence that when we come before God, that he will not reject us, no matter how dirty and how broken we are. And then, in Romans 8:32, because of that, because we have this all-access pass to God, because he loves us and has forgiven us and paid the penalty for all of our sin, our logic goes like this. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God would send his son to die for us, why wouldn't he take care of my tomorrow? How would he not give me exactly what I need to get through today? How would he not help me manage my life and to go through it with spiritual buoyancy instead of anxiety and fear? So I'd encourage you this week, man, let's trust God. Let's live our lives as proof that he is trustworthy, that he will come through for us. And in so doing, let's, man, make everyone in this city see that God is at work at Veritas. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us these examples of people who were ordinary, people who had fears and struggles, that they struggled to obey, that they were put in difficult situations, and that they're examples of faith to us. God, are our lives proof that you're trustworthy? Or have we been trying to go alone? Have we been just pridefully thinking that we can live for you on our own? God, I just ask that because of what Jesus has done, that you would strengthen us and fill us to go through the ordinary circumstances of life with joy and faith, and that we would be able to, by your grace, show the world that you are an amazingly trustworthy God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.